Now that we're beginning to understand the truth of justification, what do we do with it? How does it apply to our lives? Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Romans, in which the Apostle Paul masterfully distills for us the implications of the doctrine of justification, humility of heart, unity of believers, and conformity to the law. Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 14th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Romans entitled, The Implications of Justification.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. There are many words that come to us from Greek mythology. You could think of words like atlas, chronology, ekel, fury, Europe, lethargy. Even the word music. One such word that we hear quite often today is the word narcissism. In Greek mythology, Narcissus was a man self-obsessed with his beauty, and so the Greek gods punished him by making him fall in love with his own reflection in the water. And he became unable to leave his own image, and he eventually withered and died. To be self-absorbed, to have an inward focus. These traits have, of course, always been a problem with sinful man, but the problem is in a rise in our culture. Researchers now say that folks with narcissistic tendencies are 3 times more likely in young people than in those over 60. Some blame social media platforms like Twitter and Facebook and Instagram, and it's hard to argue against, as no longer do children in school say they want to grow up to be doctors and lawyers and firefighters and police officers, but now it's common to hear little Johnny or little Sally say, I want to be an influencer when I grow up. And this, of course, is the natural derivative of yesterday's self-esteem movement, the giving away of participation trophies, so that just showing up can be celebrated. And the church, of course, never remains unscathed. The message of the cross, with its timeless truth of nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die, has been exchanged for a gospel of Jesus fixing all of your temporal troubles in this life. Go to Jesus and experience business success, happiness in life, love in your relationships, financial freedom, health, friends to help you. The message of the cross, which was once a message of looking outside of oneself to Jesus, who provides righteousness, has largely been replaced by a message of looking inward to reflect on the beauty of a person who is, after all, worth dying for. As we come to our text this morning, Paul draws out for us some implications of the gospel. He has unfolded for us the provision of God, the provision that God has made in Christ for the problem of our sin, for our great need for righteousness, and now he shows us some of the implications of so great a salvation. Our text, Romans 3, verses 27 through 31. And I'm going to be backing up to verse 21, just to gather some of that immediate context there. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. O God, who is our hope, our comfort, our strength, our all in all, we rejoice to be washed in Your holy word this morning. Grant us illumination by Your Spirit for Your glory. Amen. The Bible instructs or governs us in three ways. We have commands or statements. This would be explicit instructions. We have approved examples. And then we have what is called necessary inference, sometimes called necessary implication or referred to as good and necessary consequence. I think of, and these are implicit instructions, and I think of Josh McDowell's classic apologetic work, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and that's what we're really talking about. We're talking about conclusions that must be, they're conclusions that we must draw based on the premises that we've been given. And sometimes people draw conclusions that are really not necessary. You know, for instance, we even see that in the Bible, the day of Pentecost, some people upon hearing the believers who were gathered speaking in foreign languages, they inferred that they were drunk. And the Apostle Peter teaches them that their inference was wrong and that it was actually what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. I've heard some who support infant baptism say that Acts 16, when it says that Lydia and her household were baptized, they say that that statement infers infants were baptized. However, that inference is certainly not necessary. Whereas in John 9, Jesus heals the blind man, and the blind man concludes, despite the opinions of the Pharisees, he says that Jesus is certainly of God. The blind man says, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, normally, we have to study the scriptures carefully to obtain these necessary implications. But here in our passage, the Apostle Paul spells out for us some implications that are drawn from this righteousness that is given to us apart from the law. So important is this topic, perhaps, that he doesn't trust us to draw out these implications, but he helps us immensely by showing us at least some of the necessary implications of justification by faith alone. This section happens to be rather easy to outline. We find six questions that Paul asks and answers, and these six questions cover three areas of implication. So those of you who like three-point sermons, you're welcome. He speaks of humility, unity, and conformity. And the first two questions cover the topic of humility. And it does so through looking really at its opposite, which of course is boasting. And so look at verse 27. It begins, "Where then is boasting?" Now notice that he doesn't simply say, "Where is boasting?" but "Where then is boasting?" signifying that this question is being brought forth from what Paul has previously said. Questions that would really naturally arise in his readers. So let's turn back for a moment to chapter 2. And I'm going to, let's start in verse 17 of chapter 2. It says here, "If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law." Let's stop there for a moment. So here you have Jews who boast in God, but they don't boast in God out of a sense of humility, but because they are relying upon the law, because from the law they actually know God's will. So it's because they rely on the law that they are boasting. And because they know God's will, they can approve those things that are right because the law instructs them. Verse 19, "And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Listen to what follows. "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." See, the boasting that came naturally to the Jews was a boasting in the law. That is the path their minds took when boasting of God. It was a boasting that relied upon the law, not simply upon the law, but upon their knowledge of it and their presumed obedience to it. So that really sets the stage for these questions that come. In fact, the rest of chapter 2 expands more on the Jewish confidence in their law keeping, and that confidence, of course, is misplaced. In fact, drop down to verse 25. "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Well, their circumcision was certainly something they boasted about. After all, it was the covenant sign of being a Jew. But Paul tells them now, look in verse 29, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." And so let's go back to our passage, 3:27. Where then is boasting? Now, when we as Americans speak about boasting, we tend to think about the bragging that someone would perhaps give because of their accomplishments. You know, every fisherman knows that when you pose for the camera, you hold that fish forward, right, Louis? Oh, yeah, because objects that are closer appear larger. We all know that. We are a nation of braggers. It's common to hear people boasting about the money they make, the expensive things they own, name-dropping people they know, one-upping someone else's achievements. We're so expert at bragging that we can even boast humbly. You ask, well, what does that look like? Well, how many times have we heard those gals complain about how much they get hit on? That's boasting, gals. Oh my, they're always hitting on me. Using self-depreciation to obtain validation. They even have a term called sad fishing. Sad fishing on social media to get attention. And while all of those things, that's, of course, sermons in themselves, that's really not the kind of boasting the Apostle Paul has in mind in our text. He's talking about the common Jewish boasting, not the common American boasting. He's talking about looking at law-keeping as an achievement. Even further than that, law-keeping that attempts to obligate God to grant favor. Paul says that such boasting, in light of justification by faith alone, is excluded. He elaborates that with the next question: by what kind of law? Of works? And the answer, no, but by a law of faith. And the word law there can probably be best understood in this context by the word principle. In fact, that same Greek word is translated principle later in Romans 7:21. So the question is, what principle have we learned that would exclude moral boasting? Is it the principle of works? No, it's the principle of faith. Justification by faith alone means that by faith we receive the work of Jesus on the cross along with his perfect righteousness. And when we say by faith, we're confessing that justification is received. And when we say by works, we're saying that justification is achieved. There's a world of difference between salvation that is received and salvation that is achieved. A salvation that is achieved, as Paul told the Galatians, is a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. So in concluding this thought, Paul in verse 28 states the premise from which he draws these implications, and he states this: for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Last month I read a biography of George Whitfield. And Whitfield, of course, was a friend of the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. And they were drawn together really because they had a high view of God's law and obedience to it. In other words, all three of them desired to be godly. For Whitfield, it was the what we can call the obedience of faith. Or the obedience that springs forth from true saving faith. For both Wesley brothers, it was the obedience of works, that they hoped that their works would somehow grant them favor with God. John Wesley, as an example, he along with his brother, they were both ordained ministers. They preached to thousands for a decade before becoming Christians. Dan Doriani writes, Wesley, speaking of John Wesley, Wesley was pious and active. Rising at 4 a.m., he prayed and read scripture for 2 hours. He ministered in prisons and hospitals and taught widely until late at night. He was also self-righteous, self-absorbed, and unpleasant. While carrying Wesley to a pastoral appointment in Savannah, Georgia in 1735, his ship encountered a great storm. Waves broke over the deck and wind shredded the sails until the little ship seemed ready to sink. Wesley had no assurance of salvation. So he was terrified. He was terrified that he might die. Remember, Pastor Josh spoke of fear this morning. Despite his works, death frightened him. Elsewhere on this same ship, a group of Moravians sang hymns. Wesley approached and asked how they could sing when they might die that very night. They replied, "If the ship goes down, we will go up and be with our Lord forever." Wesley wondered, how could they know that? Listen, what more have they done than I have done? It shook him to his core. He wrote in his journal, I came to convert the heathen, but who shall convert me? It was about 2 years later that Wesley heard a man reading from Luther concerning the book of Romans, and it was then that John Wesley realized that he had actually been trusting his own piety, his own works, and not in Christ alone. The Wesley brothers lived thinking that their works would achieve God's favor. They later understood that we receive God's favor by faith alone, in Christ alone. That which is received is cause for humility and not boasting. Another implication that Paul draws for us here is unity. Look at verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Now this is it's really an interesting question. Of course, in the mind of many Jews, God was their God. After all, the Gentile nations, they had their national gods. The Romans had their giant pantheon of gods. But the true God, after all, as the scripture confirms in over 200 places, is the God of Israel. And so it was common for Jews to believe that the description of God, the God of Israel, was a description of possession as well as exclusion. Israel belonged to God, and God belonged to Israel. But as the psalmist declares, God is the maker of heaven and earth. Has not God declared, for instance, in Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Did not Hezekiah pray, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. But even this realization that God was the creator God, the Israelites still saw God as uniquely theirs, because God had covenanted with them. We read in Nehemiah chapter 6, the people of Israel confessing their sins, and in that great confession, they express the truth that God is the God of all. And they say, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. But immediately following that statement, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. And then it goes through the Exodus and Mount Sinai and the law and the giving of the Sabbath. And all of which points to Israel's uniqueness among the nations of the earth. But Paul has been expressing the great equalizer, which is sin. All men are sinners. Jew and Gentile alike, and therefore all men find themselves in the same predicament with the same need. The Jewish privilege was never intended to exclude Gentiles, but to include them. This is even seen in God's promises to Abraham back in Genesis 22:18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In Luke chapter 2, where Simeon, upon God fulfilling his promise that he would actually see the Messiah before he died, said, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So the gospel has always had a universal direction. God could never be satisfied until all creation acknowledges his glory. Not only are Jews and Gentiles categorically the same as sinners in need of grace, but they also, as Paul already made clear, are justified in the same way through Christ alone. As has been said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Paul wrote to Timothy urging the church to pray, and he said, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Listen, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. The question is not who is the God of Israel, but rather who is the Israel of God? And it is all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. They and they alone are the Israel of God. And that exclusivity and privilege and blessing that Israel felt was not wrong, but it was wrongly placed. The privilege is to the church of Christ, consisting of believing Jews and Gentiles from all ages. For this is and always has been the Israel of God, the true sons of Abraham. Verse 30 expresses for us the reason why in light of justification. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. This means that there is no longer any distinction between the Jew and Gentile as it pertains to justification. Or if we were to draw out this implication even further, as it pertains to the kingdom of God, the once great importance of circumcision is no longer a mark of separation. One of the great creedal statements of ancient Israel is the Jewish Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the first verse of the Shema is probably the best known section in all Jewish liturgy. It's recited at the climactic final prayer of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. And the rabbi would say, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, meaning, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And drawn from this must be that since there is only one God, he must be God of the Jew as well as God of the Gentile. But prejudicial blinders would not allow many to see this truth, even though it was such an often recited part of their liturgy. There was a wall of separation that had been broken down in the gospel. Mark, put a page marker in Romans 3 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul makes the argument. He's making the same argument, but he's now writing to Gentiles. And he tells them about this wall that has been broken down in Christ. But let's pick this up in verse 11. For some of you, you're probably thinking, what? Ephesians 2 doesn't end in verse 10? No, it actually doesn't. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Perhaps this is put in no more succinct a verse or a section than in Galatians 3, where Paul contends, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ," listen, "then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." This breaking down of the walls, the removal of any distinction, flows out of the fact that they, both Jews and Gentiles, have the same Redeemer who uses the same redemptive work, that it's applied in the same way. Justification by faith doesn't just teach humility, for we have done nothing to earn it, but it teaches unity as well. Turn back to Romans 3. One may be tempted to think that the law is done away with by the gospel, but when in fact the law serves the gospel, how does it do so? It convicts of sin and it drives one to the cross. But the question remains, if God saves us by grace, then does law-keeping even matter? Some, from the doctrine of justification by faith alone, have concluded that the law simply has no bearing upon the believer. The believer is, after all, saved by grace, so they argue. In verse 31, Paul writes, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." We must never think that because the law cannot redeem, that it contains no value. I think of David's words in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the word is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Law and faith are not in opposition to each other. To be in opposition would mean that the principle of faith would nullify or make void the law. But Paul says that it actually establishes the law. You can think of this as the gospel upholds the law. And I think that it does so in three ways, in at least three ways. First of all, in the Old Testament, we spoke about this before, but the Old Testament is often summarized as the law and the prophets, but the Old Testament points to the gospel. It actually points and proclaims justification by faith alone. It teaches justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That's exactly what Paul's going to be transitioning to in the next chapter of Romans. Secondly, if justification could come from our law-keeping, That would mean that the law would not be perfect, but would provide leniency to the standards of God. Now, let me just flesh that out a little bit for you. If grace comes from the law, then what kind of law is it? Obviously, it can't be a perfect law because the gospel would make it void. But if the law is perfect, then the law must demand perfection. And it actually must uphold the penalty for imperfection, which is the wages of sin, which is death. So justification by faith alone upholds the law's perfection by showing us that acceptance before God must come only by the work of law keeping. Listen carefully. That is perfect law keeping by Jesus Christ. The penalty for our law-breaking is also held up in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when many think that the law doesn't matter because of grace, they couldn't be further from the truth. The law matters. The law matters so much that God is willing to, he can't sweep it under the carpet, but is willing that his son would be incarnate and go to the cross and die. It is so important that he cannot and will not accept anyone who does not have perfect righteousness before the law's holy standard. And of course, Paul revealed to us that that righteousness is not available from following the law, but it is available for faith. By faith in Jesus Christ, perfect righteousness is now credited to us. Our works never justify, but the salvation that God gives is accompanied by our works. Now, what do I mean by that? Works are what we can call a necessary consequence of salvation. When we receive Christ, we receive Christ and all his benefits, and that includes the good works that he has prepared that we should walk in them, and the fact that we are his workmanship, and that God will complete the good work that he has started when he has made us alive in Christ. And then there is also a third way that I see the law being established. The purpose of the law, of course, is not to provide righteousness, but to convict of sin. The law is upheld by the gospel because it awakens our great need for justification by faith. In that way, the law points to the gospel. The law is what declares to us our great need for Christ. Now, let me close by bringing this back to the account of John Wesley to just illustrate this a bit. He really did try to achieve righteousness by the works of the law, but he lived in terror. His conscience never let him rest. He had no assurance. He had no peace. And when he did finally embrace Christ, he didn't stop trying to obey the law. He stopped trying to obey the law to gain favor with God. He trusted Christ to provide perfect righteousness, and it was by the power and work of the Holy Spirit that now John Wesley, with a new heart, desired to keep the law of God, the law of his God and his Father. The Wesley brothers, both John and Charles, by the way, were saved, came to this realization, again, 10 years maybe after they became Christians. They came to this realization 4 days apart, Charles Wesley first. Most associate hymn writing with Charles Wesley. Scholars say he wrote anywhere from 6,500 to 8,900 hymns. And nobody really thinks of John Wesley as the hymn writer. John Wesley wrote over 500 hymns. Let me just share one. Let's let Wesley tell you by his own words about justification by faith. And as I read these words, I want you to think back to that frightened man on that ship during the storm, looking in wonder upon the confidence of the Moravians when he possessed none of it on his own, and wondering, what more have they done that they shall be confident? Listen to his words. Lord, thy imputed righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in this arrayed, what joy shall I lift up my head? When from the dust of death I rise to take my mansion in the skies, in then shall this be all my plea, Jesus hath lived and died for me. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? While through thy blood absolved I am from sin's tremendous curse and shame. Thus Abraham, the friend of God, thus all the armies bought with blood, by faith on thee alone relied, and in the Lord were justified. This spotless robe the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice. Bid, Lord, thy mourning ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, what glorious truth. What doctrine, Lord, could be greater than justification by faith, in which encapsulates the whole gospel for us? Truly, it is the doctrine by which the church stands and without which it falls. So often do we rebel against it in our thoughts. So often, even as believers, do we think somehow that we have earned your favor, or we live a life in fear, thinking, what must I do to gain God's favor? Instead of looking to Christ. For we are counted lovely in the Beloved. Lord, I ask that you would teach all of us this great truth, that we may rejoice and that we may come before you with boldness and confidence and never with boasting. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.